We're looking tonight and Sunday night, 2 weeks from now, on the theme, the positive confession teaching, help or heresy. And this evening we especially focus on the theme of health, and 2 weeks from tonight we will look at the positive confession teaching and the subject of wealth. I want to take some moments in introduction, and perhaps a longer introduction than usual, to reflect a little bit as a pastor and as a person who has had some personal experiences of observation with the positive confession teaching. And after I have this time of personal observation, we will look at the major teachings of the positive confession movement in respect to health and look at what the scriptures are saying in respect to those emphases. But I wanted to kind of set the stage on sharing with you where I am as a pastor. And some of what I am going to say has been contained in various vignettes here and there in a sermon or a testimony that I have shared with you. But since I have not given made an attempt to give a comprehensive teaching or statement on the positive confession movement, I have not therefore drawn these together under one umbrella. But let me launch out with that in mind. First of all, when the positive confession movement began to emerge, I had a strong personal reaction to what I felt to be was an overemphasis upon biblical truth to distort that biblical truth and draw it out of balance. The Holy Spirit dealt, however, sharply with my own heart to say, "How dare you criticize the positive confession movement for its emphasis upon healing when in the church you pastor, you and the elders don't even pray for the sick in accordance with James 5, 14 and 15. Do you have prayer and anointing with oil for the sick in your services? Do you make this a matter of emphasis? Are you expecting God to heal people, or are you simply going through the motions of letting a biblical doctrine lay there and not practice it? It's time, before you ever say a word on the positive confession movement, that you yourself and that the church which you pastor begin to take my word seriously about healing." And it was at that time, I guess now, 2.5 years ago, that we began to close all Sunday morning services with an opportunity for those who were sick to come forward and be prayed for, and as well to incorporate as never before a calling upon the sick and a laying on of hands and anointing with oil. We have seen the Lord indeed heal the sick during this time. I looked out over the congregation this morning and saw in the second service Loretta Ruff and her husband Carl, and could rejoice as I watched her that I was in the room when she had come out of surgery. And the doctor, I was surprised she'd gotten out of surgery that quickly, and they had let her go because when they operated on her for a tumor on the brain, they said where there was nothing we could do, it was too extensive, they simply sewed her back up and let her go. The Lord has healed her, and she is a living proof that God indeed does heal in answer to the prayers of His people. And I can cite other testimonies of healing, some of them what you would call healings of medical veracity, such as a healing of a skin condition of psoriasis for 14 years that was cured with Kenbutro. Or I could cite to you the story of names all of a sudden I'm going blank. Hetty Bogan, who came to me after the service this morning and said the doctor had indicated I needed to go in for surgery, and I prayed for the Lord to heal me, and I believe she had come forward for prayer as well, she said, and I went back in for the checkup and it's okay. I don't need the surgery. The doctor says it's all cleared up. And she, as an elderly woman, was very frightened by surgery. I came to the conclusion that when there is a neglect in the body, an emphasis will arise to attempt to cure that neglect. And one of the things that we had been doing as a body was not focusing upon the ministry healing power of Jesus. And we set out to correct that, to repent of that, and to change that. And I believe in the days ahead we will see some many, many more manifestations of the healing power of Jesus Christ. Another experience, though, I've had with the positive confession movement is that in the beginning stages of that movement, when my own wife was ill, and it turned out she had an iritis condition in the eye, but for a while the doctors were afraid it was a tumor in her brain that was causing a floating sort of sensation and a blocking of vision so that there was not peripheral vision to the eye. She had had one of these, I believe it was myelograms, was it not? There was a specific test that rendered you low for days. And, I'm sorry, pneumoencephalogram. The word is enough by itself to make you sick. But the test was awful, for at least for Jewel. It had complications, and she was not able to raise her head for days. I took a minister friend, whom I didn't realize was getting into the positive confession thing, to pray for her, and he spent his time attempting to get her to find some sin in her life that she had not confessed. Needless to say, he left her sicker than when he found her. If he'd have just asked me, I could have told him that there was no unconfessed sin in her life. But that resulted in condemnation, and I see that kind of condemnation many times placed upon people who are ill. There's sin in your life or you haven't had faith. There you are, Hetty. I look for you in your regular spot. You're sitting right here. Okay. Did you get it? You had that. Did I tell that story right? Okay. Good. Make sure that I told it right. Stand up so everybody can see you. You're right here. Everybody ought to know Hetty Bogan if you don't anyway. Okay? Now, another thing that I've experienced as a pastor is, on occasion, I am called to minister to the terminally ill. And sometimes, in ministering both to a person who, as events turn out later, was terminally ill, and their family, if they have come under the impact of positive confession teaching, everyone is afraid to talk about what's going on. So the person who has an obvious tumor has visible manifestations is afraid to say, "I'm sick, I'm ill," because to say it is to potentially rob them of the healing. And instead of that family having opportunity to have real ministry to one another and prepare for a homegoing, if that is going to happen. People right up to the last breath are really, in effect, doing the denial thing. "I'm not sick. I am well. Everything's going to be all right." And you cannot believe the havoc and the psychological and spiritual trauma that is visited upon families that have to work themselves through that kind of thing. I might just add to that sometimes people who are have a potentially fatal illness, because of the positive confession teaching, attempt to confess it away rather than to have it surgically dealt with and die. I have a friend, was not a part of this church, but a friend from 20 years ago, a young woman my age. Isn't that great? I used the word young. I got to think she was a young woman. And she developed breast cancer. It was treatable. It was operable. She had come forward for prayer. She was not healed. The doctor recommended surgery. She said, "I am well. By his stripes I was healed." She died needlessly, leaving behind a 11 or 12-year-old boy. Needless death. Because she believed that if she would only confess, and she had rooted out all the sin in her life, she had confessed her healing, she denied that she was sick, but she died. So after wrestle with the guilt that comes upon people, upon the tragedy that may come into their life, and upon the fact that when people are saying things that there is no evidence for, many times they may be playing a game which becomes very difficult then for them to work through other God-appointed emotions. Now, I'm still rambling for a few minutes, okay? I don't normally ramble, but I'm taking the liberty of being a preacher at this point and sort of going from observation to observation. When I was a child, I had the glorious opportunity to observe a movement called the Latter Rain Movement. It hit in the Midwest, headquartered in, of all places, I really didn't plan to say this, but now it dawns on me what I'm saying. It was headquartered in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And it, if you wait long enough in the church, about every 30 or 40 years, a major wave comes along, which has some good to it, but it leaves behind tremendous imbalance. And the Latter Rain Movement was a movement which attempted to come as a revival movement to dead Pentecostal churches. Let's face it, a lot of Pentecostal churches are dead. There is nothing worse than a dead Pentecostal church. God, help us. But there are such things. And so the movement came along initially as a breath of fresh air to bring revival and to awaken the church to the gifts of the Spirit. But they got out of balance. They became personality-oriented. They began to focus upon a new spiritual manifestation of oil in the palm of the hands. And so if you went to a service and oil miraculously appeared in the palm of your hands, you were one of those upon whom the oil of the Spirit was being poured forth. My dad is a little bit skeptical of these things like me, and he went to one of these meetings where he knew the minister that was proclaiming this position, and he, when the minister said, all those that want to come in and check this out are welcome to stand in line, Dad stood in line and went by, and sure enough, legitimate oil on the man's hands. Miraculous manifestation of God's presence. But they began to emphasize it and emphasize it, and somehow you really hadn't been in yet unless you had oil on your hands. So some people began going out in the colder weather, putting Vaseline on their hands, and getting in the service, and under the clapping and the anointing and the rubbing of hands, oil would appear on the hands. You know, people did everything to get the oil on their hands. And then they had all kinds of gifts being given to people that were in addition to the gifts of the Spirit. Why should we limit the gifts to the gifts listed in Scripture? There's the gift of crocheting, and there's the gift of making chocolate cakes, and people literally were given these gifts. One pastor's wife came to church crocheting all the time, and the deacon board came into the pastor and said, would you get your wife to stop crocheting? It's distracting in worship service. This was one of the Assemblies of God preacher in Oklahoma. And he said, God gave the gift to my wife. How am I to stop a gift from God? Well, you know, it sounds stupid and silly, but it was out of balance, and because it was out of balance and because it didn't correct, after a period of time it fell and it ceased to have any kind of impact. So I go back that far, and I remember that there have been other kinds of things that have occurred that have brought people into imbalance, but have had a worthy motive in the initiation, that is to call God's people back to renewal and to Scripture and to biblical experience. Another personal observation I have is that I sense as I listen to some of the proponents of the positive confession teaching movement, a sense of, and I don't know how to exactly capture this in words, but a sense sometimes of anger resonating, of ridicule toward people who believing in Scripture may differ with them. I believe that when we reason from the Scripture, we ought always to be charitable with other people and not assume that because a person holds a different position from us, with us, from the Scripture, that he is therefore backslidden, cold, unregenerate, or whatever. We need to be charitable in our attitude toward one another. I would like to be, to use the classical Greek term, irenic rather than polemic. There's a difference between the two. You can contend for the faith irenically. It's a formal term which means peacefully, irenic. There are irenic apologists and there are polemic apologists. Polemic means war, warful, battling, pugnacious apologists. It's possible to be an irenic apologist rather than a polemic apologist. And I sense that sometimes, and I am concerned over the anger and the ridicule that is heaped upon people. I'm also, on the positive side, as I look at the positive confession movement, aware that healings do occur more frequently when faith is emphasized. Let's face it. When you emphasize faith and when you emphasize healing, you are going to see more people healed and you are going to see more things that occur in the arena of faith. So let's thank God for that. And let's thank God also that a lot of old line people who have been in the church for years have sort of taken a perverse kind of joy in their psychosomatic illnesses. I can remember the days when people would say, bless God, the devil's been chasing me around all week, but pray for me that I'll hold out faithful to the end. The great thing the positive confession movement has done is it's denied them that testimony. It's been marvelous. They can't say that anymore. And I think it's great if all, you know, everybody with a psychosomatic illness, just fantastic. They're no longer that crutch to stand on. Kind of, I'm so glad I'm down again. Pray for me, I'm down. And we at the same time, we need to be vulnerable with one another. When we are down, share it honestly. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about cliche kinds of things. And one other meandering thing before I get into my organized part of my message is that we must avoid, this is speaking as a pastor now, we must avoid correcting imbalance with imbalance. We must avoid correcting imbalance with imbalance. That is, if we're neglecting healing, the solution is not to so push out on the other extreme that we lack balance, and we should not attempt, if we differ from the positive confession movement, which I do, I'll be very plain about that, attempt to correct what's going on by denying or by in any way hindering someone's faith or my own faith to reach out and believe God for a miracle, for healing, for faith to be operative. Now, let me get into the didactic, the teaching part of this message. Leave the personal observations. Those are just some of the matrix of things that have concerned me and I've become aware of. There are three major positions that the positive confession people have in respect to health. And these three are the foundations of their teaching. First, God wills, they say, perfect health and complete healing for every believer. That's God's will. If you are not experiencing perfect health and complete healing in your life, you therefore are not experiencing the complete will of God for you. The text that is used very frequently is 3 John verse 2. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Second major view of the positive confession people in respect to health is God has obligated himself to heal every sickness for those who have faith. Unless the sickness has come upon you because you have broken God's health laws. For example, if you do nothing but eat chocolate donuts from morning, noon, and night, and you get sick, don't go blaming God. You know, you're responsible. You have some common sense here. But we're talking now about sickness that is not caused by some stupid, deliberate violation of health laws. Such sickness is not God's will because God heals. God is obligated to heal every illness in those who have faith. This leads then to the third major conclusion of the positive confession teaching, which is failure to be healed is not God's fault, but the lack of faith. If you are not healed, it is because you have not had faith. Therefore, the importance of claiming healing and confessing healing comes in because that manifests to God that you have faith. I have shared this story a few Sunday mornings ago, but I share it again, that in one of the books written by the positive confession people, they use the story of a salesman coming to your door with a paper sack and it's filled with rattlesnakes, and he asks you for permission to place that sack inside your house. He says, if you agree, knowing that that sack is full of rattlesnakes, to let that sack be placed in your home, then you deserve getting what's in that sack, the bite of the snakes. And he said, Satan is a peddler of rattlesnake illnesses, and he stands at your door. And if those get inside your life, it's because you let them there, so don't come complaining when they get in there and start biting you. Your faith did not stop them at the door. What this does to people that have genuine faith, that have been prayed for and anointed with oil, and yet have not been healed, what this does to them is devastating. As one lady with multiple sclerosis shared with me, she said, because of this teaching, I have not only had to bear the pain of my illness, the physical pain of my illness, but I have had to bear the spiritual pain as well, that I am responsible for the condition that I am in. And yet, she says, I have searched my life and I know I have faith God will heal me. Well, those are the three anchor pins of the positive confession theology in respect to healing. It seems to me that in looking at them, that there are three errors that they make in regard to the teaching which they present. The first error which they make is wrongly interpreting some key Bible passages. Wrongly interpreting some key Bible passages. We call this in biblical study exegesis. That is, to know what the text is saying. To look at the plain meaning of the text. It's always the obligation of the person who is studying to understand the Scripture to ask, first of all, when this word came, what did it mean to the writer? What did it mean to the hearer? What did God mean it to mean in the setting in which it first emerged? The plain meaning of the text. And then once we have arrived at the plain meaning, we can arrive then at an understanding of how to apply that meaning. It's a little boy lost right here. Is he looking for a... someone? Okay. Get him back to where he belongs. Good. All right. Now, major passages. What am I talking about? Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Positive confession teaching. So we'll begin reading with verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Positive confession teaching uses these verses and says that Christ has redeemed us from every curse imposed by the law. And of course, they're referring back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which laid down a series of curses upon God's people if they were disobedient to Him. And what the positive confession people are saying is, if under the gospel you become obedient to Christ, the curse of the law will have no effect upon you. You are free from the curse of the law. One of the curses of the law was that illness would come upon you as a result of being disobedient to God. Now, since Christ has set us free from the curse of the law, illness is not to be a part of our experience as believers. That really sounds logical, doesn't it? If God has freed us through Christ from the curse of the law, then we ought not to be experiencing that curse. However, if you turn to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and read what the curses were, you can immediately see the inherent illogical inconsistency of this view. I point you especially to Deuteronomy 28, 21, and 22. Curses that would come upon a disobedient person in under the law. Deuteronomy 28, 21, and 22. If you're disobedient, verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cleave to you until He has consumed you off the land which you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and inflammation. Now, at that point, the positive confession people pretty much quit reading. Because you have, you know, if you're under the curse, then you're under consumption, fever, inflammation. And no more in Christ because He's removed the curse. But go on to read verse 22. Fiery heat, drought, blasting, and mildew. As Joe Magliotto has delightfully pointed out in his book, The Wall Street Gospel, mildew is also part of the curse. And if part of the curse that Christians are delivered from is physical infirmity, according to Deuteronomy 28:21, then since mildew occurs in the same sentence, we ought to also be free from the curse of mildew, don't you think? Okay, that's the point Magliotto makes. It's a good point. He has a delightful... By the way, I've met Joe. He's pastor at Sunlight Christian Center in Orange. He's just a fantastic guy. And he has this little dialogue that is kind of humorous. He says, suppose you are entertaining friends and one of them finds his way into your bathroom, notices some mildew growing in the corner of your shower, and then comes to accuse you of being under a curse. Dialogue. Friend says, Marge, do you know that you have mildew in your shower? Marge, oh, I'll have to take care of that tomorrow. Friend, don't you know that mildew is part of the curse of Deuteronomy? Marge, curse? What curse? Friend, the curse of the law. It's all in Deuteronomy 28, but you have been redeemed from the curse. I have? Friend, yes, you don't have to put up with it. Rebuke it. Marge, rebuke what? Friend, rebuke the mildew. The mildew. Yes, all you need to do is to claim your freedom from the curse and believe the word. If you have enough faith, you won't have mildew in your shower. Don't you have faith? Well, sure I do, at least enough to handle mildew. Friend, maybe you have a secret sin in your life. Is there anything you are hiding? Well, now that you mention it, I did get angry with Bob for knocking over my new geranium pot the other day. And do you think that would be part of the curse? What do you mean? Well, Bob got so angry when he knocked over the pot that he cursed. Does that count? You're not taking this seriously, are you? Friend says. Marge, I sure am. It cost me $5.95 for a new pot of geraniums. Friend, let's believe God to remove mildew by praying the prayer of faith. Marge, why pray? I'll just use fungus sure shot first thing in the morning. Now, in a humorous way, I think that points out the problem they have with interpreting that verse. In a more serious vein, the mistake they make is not reading Galatians chapter 3, which is not talking about Deuteronomy 27 and 28, but is talking about the contrast between works and faith. And what Paul is plainly saying, the plain meaning of the text in Galatians 3, is that all those who attempt to live in relationship with God on the basis of obedience to the law are still under the curse of the law. And all who live in the gospel and who live by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ are not under the curse, but have been set free from that curse. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing less, nothing more. Another text which is very difficult to deal with, but is one which is a main appeal to the positive confession teaching, is Isaiah 53, verses 54 and 55. It is used twice in the New Testament. I want to take all three times it occurs. It's speaking in regard to the messianic role of the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs," or borne our illnesses, "and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." The plain meaning of the text, that is, what would it have meant to Isaiah and to the people to whom Isaiah gave it? Isaiah was prophesying that when Messiah would come, he would bind up the sin-sick wounds of the people. The stress of that passage, and he, by the way, Hebrews were great for parallelism. That is, they would give one line that would say one thing, come back in the same line, and re-say it only using different words. And all through the Psalms and the prophets, you will find this function of parallelism. So, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Two ways of saying the same thing. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his stripes we are healed. Two ways of saying the same thing. Isaiah here fundamentally is talking about the atonement, the atonement that Messiah, the suffering servant, Jesus, would have when he came to heal the sin-sick soul. However, when we open the New Testament, we find in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah 53:4 being applied to the physical healings which are accomplished under Jesus. When Jesus was healing the sick, he brought to pass the scripture which is written, "He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." So, in Jesus' physical healing ministry, we see that Isaiah's prophecy had more meaning than perhaps even Isaiah himself saw of it, because Jesus brings a physical manifestation to the spiritual promise. When Peter uses this verse in describing its implication for Christians, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is not even discussing physical healing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as in all the book, Peter is presenting a lifestyle that Christians are to adopt in the midst of suffering. And especially in the preceding verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, he is talking about Christians who wrongly suffer. And he is saying to them, when you suffer and you haven't done any wrong, then you're actually following in Christ's steps. He is your example. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Peter's quotation of Isaiah 53 does not relate to physical healing, because that has not been Peter's focus. It relates again to the spiritual healing that Christ has brought to our wounded souls, which was the emphasis of Isaiah 53. Now, why is all this important? It's important because the positive confession people say healing is in the atonement in such a way that it is guaranteed. It is as guaranteed as salvation. When you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and pray the prayer of faith, God saves you. So also, because by his stripes you were healed, when you confess your healing, you're healed. It's guaranteed. It's in the atonement. It is as sure a work for you as is your salvation. The problem with that point of view is that the Scripture itself explicitly do not ever teach us that. Is physical healing in the atonement? It is, in the sense that all the benefits that Christ brings are wrapped up in his atonement. If, however, healing is in the same way in the atonement as salvation, it is surprising that never once in the New Testament, when someone is sick, do we find a teaching or an admonition. Now, healing is guaranteed you in the atonement, so
claim it. We never find Paul writing to anyone of the early churches and saying, if any among you is sick, let him quote Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 as a basis for his healing so that he no longer remains sick. It's not used as a kind of magic talisman to guarantee the healing. Paul, for example, when writing to Timothy, does not say to him, by his stripes you were healed, therefore you shouldn't be sick any longer. He says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. In other words, what I'm saying is, how did the early Christians use Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5? The New Testament itself gives us an example. In Jesus' healing ministry, they said Jesus' healing occurred as a fulfillment of this verse. But in regard to their own life situation, when Peter quotes the verse, it is in a spiritual sin sickness context, not a physical sickness context. Is healing in the atonement? Certainly it is. It is in the sense that Jesus came to reverse the curse of death. And ultimately, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is going to unwind all of death, and all the works of the devil are being destroyed. Christ is victor. But our healing is not complete until we stand in his presence. Any healing we experience along the way is simply a momentary suspension of a law of death, which eventually is going to have its way. But God is going to bring us into total healing. Total healing. But to say that healing is so locked in that God must give it, and to lock that teaching in from Isaiah 53 is putting more weight on that scripture than it can bear. Well, the third key text, series of texts which the positive confession people use, is Mark 11, 22 to 24, and James 5, 14 and 15. Mark 11, 22 to 24 is a scripture which relates to the mountain. If you have a mountain and you say to this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and do not go on doubting in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done. And James chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, if any one of you is ill, let him call for the elders of the church, let him pray, and let them anoint with oil, and pray the prayer of faith, and the Lord shall raise the sick person up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I want to make a comment on that last word, since I think James has been greatly neglected in the church. It's been neglected by two kinds of people. It's been neglected by the traditional and even the Pentecostal church, which hasn't practiced the laying on of hands and anointing with oil. But the neglect has also been practiced by many positive confession people. I cite to you a fundraising letter that I received from a positive confession ministry that was asked, somehow I got on their mailing list, asking me to send contributions. And the letter had a prayer cloth in it. And on the back of, and it told me, on the back of the prayer cloth, write your prayer requests and send it to me. I will lay my hands on it. I will pray for it. And then I will send it back to you and keep it on your body 7 days, and God will answer your prayer. While you say, keep saying what you wrote on the cloth. Say it. Not once did that letter say, go to the elders in your local church and let them anoint you with oil and let them pray for you. Why didn't they say that? Because you wouldn't have sent your offering if you'd have done that. You know, be very, very, very frank, very blunt. So, I mean, it's possible to neglect this scripture for all kinds of reasons. The problem with these texts, in using them exclusively to demand things of God, is that when taking the scripture, one must take all of the scripture on a subject. I forgot to bring a yardstick, but I meant to bring a yardstick here tonight. Because the yardstick is our, let's say, is a rule, and the scripture is a yardstick. Within that yardstick of scripture, there are not only scriptures which incite us, inspire us to faith, but there are also scriptures which tell us about enduring, and about suffering, and about going through deep valleys. The scriptures cannot be broken. The problem with any misemphasis or wrong teaching is that it will come and only quote that part of God's Word which unites or agrees with its particular teaching position. But the balanced view of Scripture will be the view that takes into account all of the Scripture. For example, when Satan came to Jesus, he quoted the Scripture from Psalm 91. If you will jump down, he will give his angels charge over you. That's Scripture. But Jesus, what did he do? He quoted back Scripture. Don't tempt the Lord your God. What's he doing? You see, some people take the yardstick of Scripture and break it in half and say, this is Scripture. These 18 inches is all of Scripture. We'll stretch it out so that 18 inches is 36 inches. It's what the devil did with Psalm 91. Jesus, this is all of Scripture. If you jump, he'll give his angels charge over you. Jesus said, oh no, there's another 18 inches of Scripture, and it's thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus took the whole of Scripture. You can never set the Scripture against itself. The Scripture cannot be broken. The best interpreter of Scripture is the Scripture. So that if the Scriptures call us to faith, and if there was nothing else in the Scripture that ever talked about any kind of other event happening, such as suffering, then we'd have to say the whole 36 inches of Scripture is a call to faith and a call to move mountains. But if, on the other hand, Scripture has some things to say to us about suffering and going through illness, about praying, thy name be honored, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we ought to listen to that. And by the way, the Positive Confession people say, the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a guarantee that healing is ours. Because do you think anybody is sick in heaven? God's will in heaven is everybody be well. Therefore, his will on earth is everybody will be well. That is to misunderstand what Jesus says, thy will be done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what thou wilt be done. Do you think there are any Gethsemanes in heaven? No, it would not be God's will for Jesus to suffer in heaven. But it was God's will for Jesus to suffer on earth. It was God's will for Jesus to have Gethsemane. It was God's will for Jesus to go through the cross. So when he prays, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he is saying, may we have the same response to God's will for us on earth as we'll have to God's will for us in heaven. Not that the same will is equal in both places, but that the same response is demanded on earth as it is in heaven. There are no Calvaries in heaven that I know of. There are no Gethsemanes in heaven that I know of. But Jesus prayed to be released from God's will that involved a Gethsemane and a Calvary. Mark 11:22-24 has been particularly abused by the name it and claim it view. Confess your healing. If you say to this mountain, therefore go on saying it. You may not have the physical manifestation of your healing, but say it. Note that in all the miracles of the Gospels and Acts, no one is ever sent away confessing their healing that was not healed. No one was ever sent away being told, verbally confess it even though you don't have the physical manifestation or the physical symptom. The blind man did not meet Jesus, and Jesus said to him, now, son, go away, confess your healing. Go tell people the Son of David has set you free. The blind man was not sent off, and I'm afraid to take any more steps, but you know what? I'm getting away from the microphone. But if I'd kept on stepping, you know what happened to me? If I fall down off the platform, somebody comes to me, my brother, why did you fall? Thought you could see. I can see. Praise God, I can see. So I then go bump into a pole and get a big knot on my head. You know, it doesn't bring any credibility to the gospel for me to be saying I'm healed when I'm blind as a bat. That's just nonsense. Can I ever say anything is true by faith when maybe I haven't seen the manifestation? Sure, there have been times when I've said in my heart, this is going to come to pass. And it's come to pass. But it isn't a matter of going around telling everybody and speaking it out in that way. Jesus never sent anybody away still sick, confessing they were well when they were not. And we ought to at least relieve people from the guilt of having to say they're well when they're sick. And it is not an admission of unfaith to say, I'm sick. Mark 11 and James 5 were meant to stimulate us to faith. We get too settled down in not having faith. They were never given to be isolated from the rest of God's Word so that that becomes the totality of Scripture. For the Scripture, again, is the yardstick. I'm going to go on to develop this just a little bit more in the time remaining to me, but I think I've just given some key texts where I feel the positive confession people take the Scripture beyond the boundaries that Scripture allows. That's the first major mistake I think they make. They misinterpret key passages. Second mistake I believe they make is selectivity of Scripture, and I refer to this in regard to the yardstick. Selectivity of Scripture. For example, it is a man has 70 years and 10. Therefore, 70 years is a guarantee of life. Everybody's guaranteed 70 years. If you die before then you've died out of faith. God's guaranteed you 70 years. 70 healthy years. Hezekiah, though, should have died when he was, I think, 54. God told him he was going to die. And he said, "Oh God, I don't want to die." Finally makes a deal with God. "God, give me 15 more years." I believe he got those 15 years out of God's will. For in those 15 more years, a son was born to him named Manasseh. And he managed to show Babylon all his wealth and sow the seed for the dissolution and destruction of his own kingdom. Better off if he'd have died in God's will at 54 when God wanted him to die anyway. Incredible. What about Stephen? Did he live till he was 70? What about James in Acts chapter 12? One of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Did he die before he was 70? Of course he died before he was 70. Was he out of God's will when he died as a martyr? No. Epaphroditus fell ill and nearly died, but in his case God had mercy upon him. Philippians 2:26. But Trophimus, Paul once left sick at Miletus. Positive confession people dislike Paul about as much as the super spiritual people at Corinth disliked him. They say, here is an example of an apostle that didn't have faith. He had some good ideas, and his position on justification by faith was great. But that Paul wasn't a perfect model for us either. And just because he didn't have faith for healing and left people sick doesn't mean he's got to become a pattern for us. I'm saying, then, why does Paul say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? And why did God have him write Scripture in the first place if he isn't somehow a pattern for us to work with? I left Trophimus at Miletus ill. My goodness, didn't he pray for him? Sure he would have prayed for him. I mean, wouldn't that have been in practice in the church? Didn't miracles of healing happen through Paul? Yet Trophimus remained ill. 2 Timothy 4:20. Timothy, you're oft infirmities. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. I kind of think Timothy had a habit for picking up those oriental bugs. In terms of, you know, if you eat unboiled water and things, drink unboiled water, man, you can pick up a lot of bugs real quick in traveling in Near Eastern cultures. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7, which has the sting of a physical manifestation. Many people, again, try to explain that away as something spiritual, but a thorn in your flesh is something that pierces. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, that when he first came to the Galatians, he came to them because he was sick. That's how they got the gospel. He couldn't go somewhere else. He needed to come to them. Considering the fact that he came to them from the lowlands of Pamphylia, and many people got malaria there in those times, and they turned to the high mountain valley area of Galatia to recover, it makes sense that that's probably some kind of thing Paul had picked up in the lowlands by the Mediterranean. He went up there to recover, and it was that incident which led him to preach the gospel in the first place to the Galatians. So what the positive confession people do is concentrate on Mark 11 and James 5, but neglect Philippians 2:26, 2 Timothy 4:20, 1 Timothy 5:23, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and Galatians 4:12-15, not to mention Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 35 and 35 through 38 show us two people who have faith. And I again shared this Sunday morning a few weeks ago. Some have mountain-moving faith, who conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, receive promises, stop the mouths of lions, etc. But some, verse 35, are tortured, refusing to accept release. They suffer mocking and scourging. They're stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, etc. All these well attested by faith. Third mistake is not only misinterpretation of some key texts and selectivity of Scripture, but a third mistake, I think, of the post-confession movement in its overemphasis is a mistake theologically. A failure to understand the relationship of this age and the age to come. The relationship of this age and the age to come. In the Old Testament context, if you lived in Old Testament times and you were looking ahead to the future, you were looking ahead to a time of salvation when Messiah would reign and he would reign on earth. Salvation was something wholly future. It would come in an era in which Messiah would reign. Jesus, however, brought the kingdom in a different way. Instead of totally moving all of the future into the present, he only moved part of the future into the present. He tells in his parable of the kingdom that the kingdom of God is within you. The final and complete kingdom of God is where there is no more death or dying or illness or disease or crying or pain, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where Messiah will reign in righteousness supreme. That's the total future. What Jesus did in his coming was take, if you will, a handful of the future, grab it and planted in the present, the seed of the kingdom, so that the kingdom of God is within you. God already is reigning within you. And the start of that seed is the liberation of the gospel, which comes in our lives when we become owned by Jesus Christ, when we become His property, when eternal life is moved into us. But we are people who live between the times. We live with eternal life now, but eternal life is yet to come. We live with the forgiveness of sins, yet we know that we need to continually struggle against the old man until we are perfected. I am justified. I am being sanctified. I shall be glorified. The future age involves me being all three. I'll not only be justified and sanctified, but glorified. My body will be affected by the work of Christ. But right now, I am justified. I am being sanctified. I shall be glorified. You ain't seen me, friends, yet, the way I'm going to look. That's coming. It's the future age. Now, what the positive confession people are trying to do is to say God has moved practically the whole of the future into the present, so that not only do you have the guarantee of forgiveness of sins in the here and now, but you have the guarantee of the healing of all illnesses as well, because since in the future there won't be any, in the present there won't be any as well. How then do we understand this dynamic tension between the fact that we live now and yet we live to come? We are dying, but yet we shall be made alive. Paul has this dynamic tension in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about facing suffering and adversity, and he says, "We know not." What a statement for a Christian leader. "We know not how to pray as we ought." And then he turns right around and says, "But we know God is working good in all things." There are in this age times when we know not. I do not know why people are not healed. I would not be so callous as to suggest that everyone who is not healed has sin in their life or hasn't had faith. I think that's an affront. I think these people who teach this are wounding God's battered people physically. And I'm sick of it. I'm tired of people having to bear that kind of reproach when it doesn't belong to them. And in the name of the hurting, the helpless, and the innocent, I stand up in the name of God to protest. We know not. That's why we ask the Spirit to pray through us when we come to the end. We don't know. But we know. We know what? God is working the good in all things. And we live by that. I encourage you to see the two sides to faith. I encourage you to pray for God to change the circumstances. And I encourage you to trust in God when He doesn't change the circumstances. We need to see more emphasis upon healing, and we need to see more emphasis upon serving God no matter what. Let's take the whole of Scripture. Let's take all 36 inches on the yardstick. Let's believe God. Let's be people who have faith in God. Not just faith in a particular thing, but faith in God no matter what. Our Father, we come to You this evening and we yield our lives in a fresh way to You. We realize, Lord, that You have moved the kingdom into the present, even as the significant battle of World War II came on June 6th with D-Day. And we may speak of the war as having been won on that date, and yet from June 6, 44, through May 8, 45, the worst casualties of the war occurred, even though looking back we see that the war was won then on June 6th. So we see that at Calvary the war was won. The battle still goes on. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, Victory in the Kingdom Day has not yet completely, fully, and finally occurred, but the cross settled everything. That's the way, that was the victory that did the enemy in. And all the battles that the enemy is fighting now are losing battles. The tide has already turned. At Calvary and in the resurrection, the battle turned. And we will live to see the end of the conflict with Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. By the finger of God, You cast out demons, and You invaded the devil's territory in Your life, and You turned his kingdom inside out. You stole hell's gates, and we marched successfully through the battle lines of the enemy because You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we realize that there are casualties and there are conflicts. The flesh wars against the spirit, the body falls into sickness and wars against the health. And we know that there is coming an age when all will be made new, and creation itself is groaning for the day of the liberation of the children of God. But in the now, in the present moment, O God, we intercede for our brothers and sisters who are ill. We do not understand all the mystery that is related to healing, but we would not let that deny us the prayer of faith. And we believe, O God, that you do work in correspondence with faith. And we ask that no one would ever be sick in our midst because of unconfessed sin in this body or because of the failure to trust you to do the abundant, the exceeding great beyond what we can ever imagine. Oh God, remove unbelief from our heart. And in removing unbelief from your heart, take with it also, Lord, the condemnation we heap upon people when we do not see prayers answered as we think they should be. God, grant to us that simultaneous with a great move of faith, there would be a great move of compassion, that we would not point fingers at one another and try to discern, as did the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents, that we would use our hands lifted upward in praise and in humble supplication to you. Lord, for those in this body who are here this evening and who have been prayed for, who have been anointed with oil, who have cleansed their life through waiting before you, and who have opened their heart to you and are trusting yet for healing, we, Lord, take this scripture. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we pray, Lord, for your help and your grace to be given to these people, that while they wait for you to move upon them with healing, they would not simply pass the time in idleness, nor in pessimism, nor in depression, but would serve you joyfully, completely, and freely, without condemnation, until either they are completely healed or until we're all completely in your presence forever and ever. Lord, I think of that gospel song which we know and love, I'm going through, I'm going through. And Lord, because our faith is in you, we're going through. No matter what happens to us in life, we are going through. And that's our positive confession. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Work out your perfect plan in our life. Oh God, work it out. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Encourage the faint-hearted. Lord, your scripture has told us that you a bruised reed you would not break, and smoking flax you would not quench. Simple poetic words meaning that a stick that has been bent you don't come along and break, and a wick that's about to go out you don't treat with snuffing it out, but you attempt to strengthen the bruised reed and you attempt to kindle the smoking flax. And your mercy is so great, Lord, you would not visit us with your condemnation, but with your gracious life. We honor you and we praise you. We bring you glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord, and we worship you.